Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday and taking your calls. We have an open phone line for you, which means that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you would like to ask, and we can discuss them together in this hour. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to discuss that as well, you're welcome to call about that as well. So you'll just need this phone number, but you'll also need to wait until we have an open line. Right now our lines are full, but that changes as the program goes on. People, of course, finish their conversations and move along and lines open. So keep this number on hand. Actually, one of those lines just opened. Somebody who was on one of our lines just hung up. And so if you'd like to be on the program, you can get right through. The number is 844-484-5737. One more time, that number is 844-484-5737. And just know if you get a busy signal that the lines are all full and you can call maybe 5 minutes later and they may not all be full, or whenever you hear somebody hang up. All right, and so we'll go directly to the phone lines today. Talk to David from Houston, Texas. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Good afternoon.
Mm-hmm.
Steve, this week I was able to enjoy some time off my job and be with family and friends with a lot of festivity. And many of these are Christians. And until the other day, I never thought of Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. I never took it in a literal way. I'm not sure if it's a direct commandment of Christ or a parable type illustration. So the question is, how should Christians interpret and apply Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14?
Well, Jesus said, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, I poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, and you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, on the surface of it, Jesus seems to be forbidding you to have family feasts. When you give a feast or a dinner, don't invite your relatives, don't invite your friends, don't invite anyone who might invite you back. Now, that would be a little radical. Certainly Jesus didn't... Jesus did eat with his friends, right? I mean, his disciples and even his mother and brethren were with him some of the time when he was traveling and no doubt when he was eating. It seems clear that this should be taken as a limited negative. And, of course, regular listeners hear me use this term from time to time. A limited negative is a statement that says not this but that, or don't do this but do that. And the part that says don't do this sounds absolute. But it's only limited. It's limited by the other part of the statement. So instead of saying, don't invite your friends and family, but invite the poor and the blind and the you know, lame and so forth, it sounds like he's saying don't ever eat with your friends or don't ever host guests who might invite you back. But it's limited. It's a limited negative. It should be understood more as we would say, do not only invite the kind of people who can invite you back, but invite the kind of people who can't invite you back. Don't only invite friends and family and people who you know will repay you for your hospitality, but also invite people who can never repay you for your hospitality, because then you'll, in a sense, God will see himself indebted to you. It does say in the book of Proverbs that he that shows mercy on the poor lends to the Lord. So it's like if you help people who can't help you back, it's like God takes it as a loan to himself. And that's what Jesus said, you will be repaid, not by the people, but by God, at the resurrection of the just. So, yeah, if you took it as an absolute negative, then every one of our Thanksgiving meals, every one of our family dinners, or even eating out with friends, would be forbidden, which is not likely what Jesus had in mind. But rather, as in many other cases in Scripture, we have what is called a limited negative. He says a negative followed by a positive. And it's not that the negative is absolute, but the negative is limited by the positive side. Don't just do this negative. Don't just do this thing, but also do that. So that's how you should understand that passage, I believe.
Okay, but then also to, let's say, to do my part or to do what Christ is, would please him, are you saying that, don't I, but sometimes, let's say you're throwing a feast or a dinner or something, like once in a while, try to, get some people who, you can't replace, some strangers, some, I know it says blind and all that, but however that would apply in today's society, because I've never done that, and I've never been to a fellowship of Christians where they've actually done that at a banquet or a potluck or something like that. So I understand what you're saying, but is there any responsibility on our part to actually try to fulfill that or to obey that in some sense?
Well, remember Jesus said the time will come at the judgment where he'll say to the sheep, I was hungry and you gave me food. So, and they'll say, when did this happen? He'll say, when you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Jesus here talks about throwing a feast because he's at a feast. His host has thrown a feast and invited all his rich friends and so forth who will pay him back. And so Jesus is saying, don't just invite your rich friends, invite people who can't pay you back, the needy. Now, it may be that inviting strangers into your home will not be a convenient thing to do, but you can certainly make sure that you are showing hospitality to the poor and the helpless by a lot of times through charities. I mean, there's a charity in San Jose, California that I give to at Thanksgiving times and Christmas times and so forth, where they throw feasts for the homeless people, and a certain amount that you donate will feed so many people. And so, I mean, I do that now. I don't do that in order to avoid having people in our home. My wife is very hospitable, and we'll invite, anytime we're having a large meal, we'll invite in anyone we know who might be alone or might be in need. But we don't know that many people who are in need. And to tell you the truth, in our society, it's not always easy to tell who is in need. You know, the person begging at the freeway off-ramp might be getting about $80 an hour in donations. I've heard that sometimes that's the take. And so they're making a lot more than most people who are working. And so it's hard to know. Is that a needy person? And it's not always easy. But I would say that in biblical times, people would not beg unless they were usually crippled or blind or something like that, where they couldn't take care of themselves. They were too proud to beg otherwise. And it was a very humiliating thing to beg. So you could pretty much count on it. If you saw a beggar, you're seeing somebody who's disabled and needy. And so to invite them over for dinner or to give them something to eat would be an easy decision. As I said, many of us don't really know any poor people in our neighborhoods. If we live in suburbia, there just aren't that many poor. We see homeless people around, but we don't know everything about their circumstances. We don't know if they're homeless because they won't work or if they're getting government aid or if they're making a lot of money on, we don't know much about them. If you got to know somebody and found out that they really were a genuinely needy person, then for you to, buy them food or invite them over, whatever is practical, would be a way of applying this. The idea here is that when you show generosity, in this case, inviting people to a feast was the timely example because Jesus was at a feast where people had been invited, including himself. But the principle is when you're being generous to people, don't be generous primarily to people who will just pay you back as if, you're just kind of passing the generosity back and forth. I'm washing your hand and you're washing mine. But rather be generous to people who will never pay you back so that God will see it as something, where you die with God in your debt and he will repay you at the resurrection is what Jesus is saying.
Well, I got a much better understanding of that, Steve, and I appreciate it. And thanks so much.
Okay, David, thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Tom from Santa Cruz, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
Well, speaking of homeless, I'm a person who just wants to let you know that your morning program was such a blessing. For a long time, I've only been able to download the morning and afternoon programs and listen to it at nighttime. But I just want to let you know that I, for one, will be missing the morning program that you've had. Some of the callers that you called kind of remind me of Bereans, people who really have questions about Scripture, and it's been a real blessing to listen to.
Well,
they're
bringing
the questions, but also your willingness to go ahead and teach from their questions. So I just want to let you know that
Tom, those
your
people might still
going from two two schedules to one in the afternoon, but just wanted to let you officially know that I'll be missing your morning program.
Yeah, well, I will too, but those people who are listening in the morning, many of them will be listening in the afternoon and calling in anyway, so we might not lose them or miss them.
Well, that's wonderful to hear. I just want to let you know how much I appreciate your willingness to be flexible and to do two programs, and I'm hoping that this one program will be able to minister to many others and that people will be able to discover the program in the afternoon. So just thank you for your teaching ministry. Happy New Year to you, brother.
Thank you. And is that it?
All right, that's it.
No questions. Okay, Tom, thank you for your call, brother.
You're
God
welcome.
Bless you, too. Bye now. All right, let's talk next to, let me just say what Tom's talking about. I've been doing this afternoon program since 1997. That's about, we're going into our 20th year now. But since, I think, 2011, I think it was, 6 years ago, we added another program in the morning. So I've been doing two radio shows a day for the past 6 years. And the audience for the morning program was in Southern California. And morning program was not broadcast anywhere else but Southern California. And the afternoon program was not being broadcast in Southern California. That's changing now so that the morning program is merging with the afternoon program so that the audience in Southern California will not be hearing a morning program anymore, but they will be hearing the program at 2 o'clock. By the way, they'll only be getting the first half hour of this hour. So for those of you listening in Southern California, if you want to hear the whole hour, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and the broadcast is streamed live from the website, but also there's archives there. So if you miss a program, you can listen to it once it's posted, which will be later the same day. Anyway, I appreciate your appreciation, Tom. Let's talk next to Raymond from Kent, Washington. Hi, Raymond. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Let's see. So I'm going to ask you kind of a question that is more of your clarification. And second one, it parlays with it because it's all in the same category, is an actual question. So give me about 30 seconds to really formulate all this together. Talking to a Mormon in regards to Alma, I think it's 7:10, and it talks about where the Book of Mormon says Jesus is born at
Jerusalem. Yeah.
Now, obviously, he was born in Bethlehem.
Mm-hmm.
So their argument is, of course, that Jerusalem or Bethlehem is 5.5 miles away from Jerusalem, so it's basically
near.
Considered Jerusalem. Now, that's what I want you to have a more clarification on. Now, second thing, this is a question. Brought up the city of David. Now, in 1 Kings 14, verse 20, it talks about the city of David is clarified as Jerusalem, but then in Luke chapter 2, verse 4, it's clarified as Bethlehem. Now, the only other clarification where it talks about the city of David is in Samuel, I think it's in Samuel chapter 5. It says also at Jerusalem in the city of David. So that's basically all the stuff I wanted to address to you. And I'll take my answer off, or I'll take all the information you give me off the air, unless you have any more questions for me to clarify.
No, that's fine. I know the problem you're addressing.
Okay. Well, thank you, brother.
Okay, Raymond, thanks for your call. The Mormons, in the Book of Mormon, it says that Jesus was born at Jerusalem. Now, Bethlehem is a little less than 6 miles from Jerusalem, and therefore, if we're taking a Google Maps kind of view of the world, we could say, well, Bethlehem, that's practically at Jerusalem. So I guess he was born in Bethlehem, and that could be said to be at Jerusalem if you're considering a broad enough inexact, designation. It's sort of like we'd say that when I'm in Africa, people want to know where I am. I might say I'm from L.A. Well, I don't live in L.A. I live 90 minutes from L.A., but Southern California, L.A., it's all kind of the same to people who are far away in another continent. In fact, I heard of someone being overseas and saying they lived in Orange County and And the person didn't know where that was. So they said, well, L.A., and they didn't know where that was. They said Disneyland, and they knew where that was. So that was, you know, they said we lived near Disneyland, but they weren't really very close to Disneyland. Just sort of a marker that someone not very nearby would have heard of. So they argue that Bethlehem is kind of near to Jerusalem. So Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was at Jerusalem. Well, what I would say is that neither in prophecy beforehand nor afterward is anything that happened in Bethlehem said to be at Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Bethlehem were different cities. And true, they were in the vicinity of one another, but they you never read of anything that happened at Bethlehem being taking place at Jerusalem, as if Bethlehem was somehow within the environs of Jerusalem. I think it's just a mistake in the Book of Mormon. I think Joseph Smith forgot for a moment where Jesus was born and wrote down Jerusalem instead of Bethlehem. The Book of Mormon's full of mistakes, and I think that's just one of them. But you're asking also, what is meant by the city of David? The angel said to the shepherd, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So Jesus was born in the city of David. But there are three locations, sometimes called the city of David, and for different reasons. David was born in Bethlehem, and therefore that was his native city. I was born in San Bernardino, California, but I haven't lived there since I was 5 years old, and it's hardly my city. I don't think anyone would call it the city of Steve Gregg as San Bernardino, although if someone is wondering where I was born, or if I was identified by where I was born, or if I grew up there too, then it might be my city. And David not only was born, but grew up in Bethlehem. It was his town growing up. And therefore, in that sense, Bethlehem is the city of David. Now, in another sense, Jerusalem is, because David conquered Jerusalem and called it after his own name. He called it the city of David. It was until David's adult life, until he became king, in fact, Jerusalem was controlled by Canaanites. It was a Jebusite city. And David conquered it and made it his capital. And because David took it for Israel and made it the capital, it was called the city of David, named after him as the conqueror of it. And so Bethlehem is called the city of David as the place of David's birth and upbringing. Jerusalem is called the city of David as the place where David ruled from. It was the place where his throne was. Now, within Jerusalem, there's even another sector, which is called the city of David. Most archaeologists agree there was a walled city within Jerusalem, an elevated place, which was itself called the city of David and sometimes distinguished from the other parts of Jerusalem. It was more like where his palace was and things like that. So the city of David is not a term that is always used in exactly the same way. Sometimes it's referring to the place where David was born, in which case we're talking about Bethlehem. If it's talking about Jerusalem as the city of David because it was the capital city of his empire and he conquered it and took credit for that, well, then Jerusalem is. And there's even a smaller portion of Jerusalem called the city of David that was where David's actual home and dwelling and stuff were. So the city of David is a term that's used different ways in different contexts. And that's, I guess, just an observation. That's about the most we can say about it. We might find it inconvenient, but anyone who reads the Bible in it and verses in their context will usually have no problem knowing what is meant by the city of David in a given passage. Okay, let's talk next to Daniel calling from Seattle, Washington. And now we do have some lines open. If you'd like to be on the program and you found the lines busy earlier, you can get through at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Daniel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, my phone's a little kind of in a bad area, so hopefully we won't get too bad of a disconnection. I got a couple of questions here for you. Let me see if I can't word this right. Are the scriptures are taken, say, in a passage, can the scriptures be taken literally? I was reading the other day in the book of Daniel. My name actually happens to be Daniel. So are visions still for today? Do you think visions are still for today, Steve?
Well, I've never had one, but I don't have any reason to believe that that they have ceased to exist as a means of God communicating with people, that people could still have visions and dreams. I've had a few dreams that I think maybe God was saying something through, but visions and dreams in the Bible are occasional means by which God spoke, usually to prophets. In fact, in the book of Numbers, when Miriam and Aaron were kind of challenging Moses' unique authority, God rebuked them and said, listen, if I raise up a prophet, I'll speak to him in a vision or in a dream or in dark sayings. He said, but my servant Moses is different than that. I speak to him plainly. In other words, God said, I speak to my prophets in visions and dreams. And that does seem to be the case with Isaiah, who had visions, and Daniel and Ezekiel. And apparently Jeremiah had visions also. So, you know, the prophets do have visions. And if, you know, if God wished to, he could speak that way to prophetic people today as well. I don't know of very many people who see authentic visions from God, but, you know, I would, if someone claimed to, I would listen to them, and I'd probably do my best to test it to see if it sounds genuine or not.
Okay, so just a little follow-up. If I'm reading it in a passage, could I take it literally as being spoken to me? Like I said, I was reading in Daniel 8 and Daniel 9, and my name just happens to be Daniel. I know that's kind of a coincidence, but does God still speak to us through passages in literal ways?
Well, that I don't know if that's a matter of taking it literally so much as taking it personally. Taking something literally would mean that you take it in exactly the meaning of its words. So if Daniel said, the angel said to me, go your way, Daniel, well, I would take that literally, that an angel literally did say to him, go your way, Daniel. I wouldn't take it personally. Even if my name was Daniel, I wouldn't assume the angel was speaking to me, because I happen to know that he was speaking to a man who lived 600 years before Christ, and I'm not him. So taking it literally would mean you don't apply it to yourself. You recognize, okay, this was literally spoken to the man Daniel and not to me. Now, on the other hand, in addition to literal meanings, there may be applications that the Holy Spirit would quicken to your own heart. This would have to be taken case by case. You don't just take everything the Bible says to the man Daniel in the book of Daniel and say, well, my name's Daniel, so I'm going to take it as a word from God to me. I don't think that's following any responsible means of exegesis. But I would say that God can speak a word to you that was a promise to somebody else. In through his Spirit, we are led by the Spirit. God speaks to us and bears witness to our spirits. So, you know, it may happen. I wouldn't say that every time you feel that it is so, that necessarily is so. I think we can make mistakes about those kind of things. But I'm not going to rule out that the Holy Spirit might take something that he said to Daniel or to some other person in the Bible and tell you, you know, this is my promise to you too. Not because of exegesis, but because of the Holy Spirit's personal application to your own heart.
Okay, one more question. I'm going to take the rest of this off the air. So they're in Daniel 9 and chapter 8. And it says, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. So that belongeth confusion of face. Can you kind of touch on that and maybe the passage, the content? And I'm going to take the rest of it off the air.
Okay, well, confusion of face is obviously a Hebraic expression that refers to shame. We deserve to be ashamed, and we are ashamed, is what he's saying. Well, we have to understand what he was saying. Daniel and his people had been taken into captivity 70 years earlier by the Babylonians. They were taken from their home. They were taken from their religious observances. Their temple was burned down, and they were enslaved for 70 years. This was not only the inconvenience to them that it would be to anybody to be enslaved, but it was especially an inconvenience because it suggested to them that God was not on their side. And that was a very important thing to the Jew. They thought they were God's people, that God was going to defend them. And when God delivered them over to the Babylonians and allowed the temple to be destroyed, this was certainly communicating to them that God was not supporting them. And this would be more traumatic to Jews with their understanding of themselves being the chosen people than it would be to most of us if our country suffered disaster, because we don't have reason to believe that our country is God's people necessarily, that America is not God's chosen nation, but Israel was. So the Jews were particularly ashamed and confused because God seemed to have abandoned them to their enemies. And that was what Daniel was talking about, because that's the situation they were in. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, but some of the stations are going to be leaving our network right now. And we're going to take a 30-second break and come back to those stations that are remaining. And we'll take another half hour of your calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. And if you'd like to help us pay for the radio time we use, because we do buy it from radio stations, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, from the website, thenarrowpath.com. However, everything at the website is free, and you don't have to donate there. There's hundreds of resources, all of them free for download. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. Those of you who are staying with us, stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
And so here we are back again. We have another half hour to spend with you, and we're taking your calls. I will give the number again, although our lines are full again, and you'll want to hold on to this number for the time when those lines are vacated. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller in line is Earl, calling from Roseville, California. Earl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello. Yeah, I was wondering about this. It's actually, I think it's in two parts of the Bible. There's a book in the Bible that calls Lot, the nephew of Abram, righteous Lot, and yet in the book of Genesis, he's living in Sodom, which is a wicked city, and then that's where he fled Sodom before it was destroyed by God. He ends up getting drunk by his daughters, and you know, when he's hiding out in the cave, I believe, and then has illicit sexual relations with him and gets him pregnant. So how can Lot be referred to as righteous when he committed these acts? And I'll take your answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, thanks for your call. Well, Lot was certainly far from the standard of righteousness that that Jesus would teach or that Christians want to live up to. He also lived at a time when there was no scripture. None of the scriptures had been written in Lot's day. So he had no Bible, no word from God. We have no reason to believe that God had ever spoken to him or that he had received any revelation from God. He did know somebody to whom God had spoken. That was his uncle Abraham. But Abraham, you know, he didn't write a book or anything, and Lot just knew about this God that Abraham was hearing from by hearsay, and therefore he was in much less of a position than we are to understand the ways of God and the ways of righteousness. However, he apparently did believe, because that's how people were saved in Old Testament times. In fact, that's how Abraham, Lot's uncle, was saved. It says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Apparently, Lot also believed in the Lord, and it must have been counted to him for righteousness, because he is referred to as righteous Lot in 2 Peter 2, verses 6 and 7. It says that God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. And then it says about him in verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So, in other words, Lot knew about God. The people of Sodom apparently didn't. They were Canaanites, and they worshipped other gods. Lot vexed his righteous soul day in and day out, seeing the unlawful deeds of the people of Sodom. Now, unlawful would simply mean going against the laws of decency and the laws of conscience and so forth. And there was a lot of unnatural, corrupt behavior there. Now, we might say, but Lot was far from a perfect man himself. We find that he got drunk on two occasions. We find that he was doing business in Sodom, which doesn't tell us really much about him necessarily, because a righteous man can certainly do business in a town that's not known for its righteousness. For example, there are Christians doing business in Las Vegas and in Hollywood and in places like that, and yet they're, you know, they are not necessarily compromising. They might be, but they aren't necessarily. They might not be. But, Lot did get drunk a couple times. I've known some Christians who've gotten drunk probably a couple of times. Once or twice when he's drunk, apparently very drunk, his daughters took advantage of him because they wanted to get pregnant. Now, the Bible says he was so drunk he didn't even know when they came in or when they left, which is pretty drunk. And I would say that any culpability about that would be largely on his daughters. Now, we might say, well, no one should get that drunk, and therefore, whatever a person does when they're that drunk, they're responsible for it. Well, okay, fair enough. I mean, if someone gets real drunk and goes out and gets in an accident and kills somebody, we hold them responsible for it, and we should. They shouldn't have gotten that drunk. Of course, Lot may have had no idea that there was ever going to be any such attempts against him. And getting drunk is something, well, again, there were no laws against it. God hadn't made any laws and hadn't communicated any. Even Noah had gotten drunk, and he was considered a righteous man. Now, getting drunk is not okay for Christians. Like I said, Lot and Noah and others were not righteous men by any standards that Jesus taught, and when he taught how to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus taught a way of perfection and holiness that was not revealed in the time of Lot. Lot was just a man who knew there was a God because his uncle Abraham apparently had told him, and knew that from his own conscience that certain kinds of behavior were wrong, and it bothered him to see that kind of wrong behavior among the Sodomites there. And that, you know, I can understand this being the case, that a man who has personal flaws or else is unaware of what the law of God would require and therefore does things that we would call sinful, that he, you know, he still finds it disgusting when other, when a whole society is outright rejecting God. Lot was not outright rejecting God any more than a Christian is when they succumb, and they shouldn't, but we do succumb to sin, as some people succumb to drunkenness even. And, you know, weakness, stumbling, and so forth is unfortunately something that's found even among Christians. But we're righteous not because of our perfect conduct. We're righteous because of Christ and because of our faith. And that's how Abraham was declared righteous. That is, I believe, how Lot was too. But certainly, in addition to being imputed righteous by faith, I think Lot was comparatively more righteous than the people of Sodom, and was spared because of that. Remember, Abraham said to God, if you find 10 righteous in Sodom, will you spare the city? Well, God didn't find 10 righteous, but he found a few, Lot and his daughters and his wife, and he took them out of the city before he destroyed it. But the people of Sodom complained that Lot was always judging them. Remember, they wanted to rape his guests, and he wouldn't let them do it. And they said, here, this man, and he said, don't do this wicked deed, you know. He was judging them as doing something wicked. And they said, this man came to sojourn among us, and look, he wants to be our judge now. So, I mean, it's clear that Lot disapproved of the bad behavior of the people of Sodom. It may even be that he disapproved of his own bad behavior when he succumbed to temptation. Once he found out that his daughters had gotten him drunk and that they had gotten pregnant by him and so forth, he probably is kicking himself a great deal. It was an incident. It wasn't a lifestyle. And Christians, unfortunately, have those kinds of incidents of sin and failure in their lives, but it's not a lifestyle. But we are still called righteous because it is our heart's desire to be righteous before God. And we actually, I'm afraid Christians do some of the same things Lot did, but he didn't even have a Bible. And we do. And we have the Holy Spirit, which he did not. I mean, we have a lot of advantages that make it inexcusable for us, where I would believe that in his ignorance, he would be given some leniency in judgment, even when he got drunk a couple of times. I'm not trying to make light of it. I'm just saying that there was nothing, he had no Bible telling him it was wrong. Even, like I said, Noah, their righteous ancestor, was known to have gotten drunk. Anyway, later on, the law was given. Incest was forbidden in the law, but it wasn't forbidden before that. So even though we would find it disgusting for a man to impregnate his daughters, Lot was living at a time where men married their sisters and did those kinds of things, you know. And we simply cannot judge an ancient Middle Eastern culture 3,000 years old or 4,000 years old by the enlightened standards of Christians living in post-enlightenment Western civilization. God can judge by whatever standard he wants, but he knows what they knew and he knows what they didn't know. And Paul said in times of ignorance, God winked. I think he winked at some of Lot's failures too, though recognized him to be a man of faith. He trusted God, and that's what made him a righteous man rather than a man who's known only for his failures. Let's talk to Cheryl from Everett, Washington. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Cheryl, are you there? Going once, going twice? Cheryl? Her line was connected, but she wasn't there. Okay, let's talk next to Bobby from Las Vegas, Nevada. Bobby, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey.
Thanks for calling.
Hey. Yes, this is Bobby. I am here.
Yeah.
I got a question for you, Mr. Greg.
All righty.
Well, first off, let me just mention, when you were speaking with the earlier guest, the call-in, that hits home for me, because I recently did something that the Lord corrected me on, and sometimes the Lord, I believe, gets my attention, or I do something silly, and he gets it for me. Let me put it like that. He shows me where I'm wrong, but that doesn't stop me. I continue with my Christian faith. Does that make sense?
Well, it makes sense to say that we as Christians do stumble, and we get back up and keep walking the right way. And you live in Las Vegas. I wouldn't be surprised, although I don't know you well enough to know, but I wouldn't be surprised if there are times when you vex your righteous soul with the unlawful deeds that you see and hear in that city. And that's what Lot did in Sodom, too.
Yeah, it's a tough one living in Las Vegas. And I'll tell you, if there's any Christians out here that are thinking moving here, pray the Lord serious about it, because you got to be strong. It's not easy.
All right, so you have a question?
My question is this. The UN recently, President Obama, decided that they decided to abstain their vote, but we know that behind the scenes, the U.S. is pushing to on Israel to not allow settlements. And I want your opinion upon that, and I'd also like you, if you have time, just to touch a little bit on what's happening in Syria and where you think that may connect biblically.
Well, Bobby, I just have to say that I don't see any of this as connected to Bible prophecy, if that's what you mean. I know many people do. Many people believe that everything going on in the Middle East was prophesied in the Bible, and that the occurrences that we see happening day by day are somehow signaling that we are in the end times because this is the fulfillment of some kind of prophecy. Let me just say this. I'm very familiar with Bible prophecy. And I don't know of anything that's going on in Syria today or the Middle East today that corresponds with anything in prophecy. I do see what people are referring to when they think of prophecies about the restoration of the nation of Israel. But in my understanding of those prophetic passages, they were fulfilled after the time of their being prophesied, but long ago, when God brought Israel back from the Babylonian exile and reestablished them as a nation. After that, they had another 600 years of history, approximately, and then they were destroyed again in 70 AD. Now, after that, no prophecies were ever given that they'd be restored a second time after, you know, a second destruction.
Oh, okay. Let me ask you this. Now, this is where I'm going to go with it, and this is from what I have understood of other views. Not saying they're right, wrong, or indifferent. I just want your view upon their view. The thought is that Damascus will be destroyed, and that Aleppo's already taken it pretty hard, but the Damascus thing is that it will be destroyed and gone for good eventually.
Well, there are prophecies about the destruction of Damascus, but I believe that the particular prophecies about that were fulfilled with the destruction of Damascus by the Babylonians. And so I'm not really sure.
But isn't it today already, it's still people living there, though?
Well, there's people living there again. Yeah, I mean, there's hardly any spot on the earth that was ever inhabited that, even though it was destroyed long ago, even Babylon was destroyed, you know, 539 B.C., yet there's people living in that region now. But the Babylonian's empire has never been restored. Babylon has never been rebuilt to what it once was. But the thing is that I don't see any reference to a modern-day destruction of Damascus in Scripture.
Okay.
Now, I realize that many people do, and this is just going to have to be a difference of opinion between us. I base my view as much as I can on the, exegesis of the passages, case by case, in their context, and based on when they were written and what happened afterwards and whether they were fulfilled or not and so forth. That's how I look at prophecies. That's why I believe Jesus is the Messiah, because I see in prophecies that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem and ride in Jerusalem on a donkey and be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver and so forth and so on. And I see, that was prophesied hundreds of years before Christ was born. Then Christ came and he did those things, so those things are fulfilled now. That's how we know prophecy is fulfilled, is if we know when it was predicted and whether it's happened since then. And so, as I understand it, all the prophecies about the Middle East in the Old Testament were uttered prior to their fulfillment, but their fulfillment now has been thousands of years ago.
Okay. Steve, Mr. Gregg, thank you for the opportunity you gave me to ask these questions. You have a wonderful day.
Okay, Bobby, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jimmy from Los Angeles. We also have a line open for you if you want to try to get on before we run out of time. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to join us. My name is Steve Gregg. The program is called The Narrow Path. You can call with your questions or disagreements, but you have to call soon because we only have about 10 minutes left. Jimmy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for having me. My question actually is pretty similar, kind of similar in nature. I listened to some of your teachings on prophecy and on the dispensational interpretation of Old Testament passages and stuff like that, and I was reading in with Zechariah chapter 14 when it talks about... when it talks about the destruction and all that. And then it says in verse 4, it says, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." And it goes on to that, and it says, "The Mount of Olives shall be split in two." So I was just wondering what fulfillment, how that was fulfilled historically in the...
Yeah. Let me get to it before we run out of time, okay? First of all, realize that Zechariah is writing after the Babylonian captivity and after the temple has been rebuilt and Jerusalem has been restored, okay? Now, there was a prophet who wrote before that time, before the temple was destroyed, before the Babylonian exile, whose name was Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, there was a vision in chapters 8 through 11, a long vision where God showed Ezekiel all the abominations that were being done in Jerusalem and God's reason for giving it over to the Babylonians. Now, as you read through that vision in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, you find that the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, moves out of the temple and eventually moves out of the city of Jerusalem. And it says in verse 23 of Ezekiel 11, "The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city," that's out of Jerusalem, "and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. That is, of course, the Mount of Olives. So he saw the glory of God depart from Jerusalem, and it was evident that it had departed because God was now standing on Mount of Olives outside of the city. Now, to the Jew, what this meant was the city is vulnerable now. God has abandoned the city. Elvis has left the building, we might say. They're, with God in the city, they would be protected against all their enemies. But with God abandoning the city was vulnerable to being overthrown. And the fact that God was now standing on Mount of Olives outside the city in Ezekiel 11:23 meant that now the Babylonians would be able to destroy the city as they were threatening to do at that time. And so after the city was destroyed by the Babylonians and the captivity took place, and then the Jews, many of them, came back and rebuilt the temple and so forth, Zechariah was prophesying. Now, he lived to see the temple rebuilt. But his final vision is about the destruction of Jerusalem that would come again. Now, this would happen in 70 AD, as it turns out, but he describes Jerusalem. It says in verse 2, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and there will some be going to captivity and some will not." This is this happened, you know. So even after the first time Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, Zechariah says, unfortunately, this is going to happen again. He says why, because he says in chapter 13, in verse 7, it says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, Jesus is the shepherd, and Jesus quotes Zechariah 13:7, saying to his disciples, "You're all going to abandon me tonight that it might be fulfilled. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." So Jesus was captured, killed, and this brought about the scattering of the people of God, and eventually the destruction of Jerusalem. And we read about that destruction in chapter 14. Now, there's no reason to see a 2,000-year gap between the striking of the shepherd in chapter 13 and the destruction of Jerusalem in chapter 14. But rather, the two are like two sides of one coin. Jerusalem strikes their shepherd, and the shepherd strikes back by sending the Roman armies and destroys them. Now, in that time, it says in verse 4, "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." Whose feet? Well, the only person mentioned previously in the chapter is Yahweh in verse 1. And so Yahweh is now standing on the Mount of Olives again, just like he did in Ezekiel 11:23. What did it mean there? It meant that he had abandoned Jerusalem so that their enemies would come and destroy them. In the case of Ezekiel, it was going to be the Babylonians would come and destroy them. In the case of, this case, after the Messiah had been struck, it was going to be the Romans who did it. So we have a repetition of what happened that Ezekiel predicted. God leaves Jerusalem, and he stands outside the city on the Mount of Olives. There's no reference here to Jesus specifically standing on the Mount of Olives, but Yahweh is said to do so. And then the Mount of Olives is said to split in two, and a big valley forms. This is symbolic because in prophecy, mountains are sometimes said to melt or run down with milk and honey and things like that. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff. And even in Zechariah chapter 4, there's a reference to a mountain being removed, which is symbolic of the difficulties facing Zerubbabel in rebuilding the city, that God was going to remove them. But he says, "Who are you, O mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall be removed." It's a figure of speech. It's not really a mountain being removed. It's just the way that the prophets talked. When he talks about the mountain splitting, the people of God would flee from Jerusalem, as they did. The Christians in Jerusalem fled before 70 AD to escape this Holocaust that happened in 70 AD, and they fled to the east. Well, normally, if you're fleeing east from Jerusalem, there's a mountain in your way, the Mount of Olives. But it's like, figuratively speaking, God splits the mountain and lets them go out. That is, he provides a way, an unencumbered escape from the city, as Jesus predicted. He says, "Pray that your flight may not be in the winter nor on the Sabbath day." In other words, pray that there won't be obstacles. And so it's a figure of speech, just like a mountain of difficulty before Zerubbabel is said to be removed in chapter 4 of Zechariah. Here a mountain splits and allows a passageway for people to flee out. Not literally, of course, because you don't need that today. With today's modes of transportation, you wouldn't need a valley. A mountain does not obstruct us from driving and things like that. But this is just old imagery of God making a way of escape for his people. And he did. When Jerusalem was besieged by the Romans, the Christians in Jerusalem had already fled. Historians have told us that. And so God made a way of escape to the east. And it's symbolically described as that mountain or that obstacle to the east of Jerusalem is like split open, so they'd have a valley running east to west so they could run through it. And that's what I believe Zechariah 14 is talking about. If you'd like a very thorough verse-by-verse treatment of Zechariah 14, or for that matter, the whole book of Zechariah, at my website, those lectures are available for free. You just have to go to thenarrowpath.com and go to the tab that says verse-by-verse, and you'll find the whole Bible, verse-by-verse, lectured on by me, and go to Zechariah, and particularly these chapters at the end of Zechariah, you'll find a very thorough treatment, verse by verse, of the entire section. And it will be different than what you've heard from dispensational teachers, for sure, because I'm not a futurist about this. I see what Jesus said. Jesus said to his disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, which they did when the Romans came, he said, know that its desolation is near. He said, these are the times of vengeance. He said, these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written might be fulfilled. He said in Luke 21, 23, or 22. So we have Jesus saying that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is going to happen so that all things that are written, he must mean in the Old Testament prophets, may be fulfilled. Well, certainly that would include Zechariah 14. And it's very easy to see that when the New Testament writers quoted from this section of Zechariah, they always applied it to their own generation and to their own time. So when teachers today apply it to the end times, they're taking it differently than the New Testament writers understood it. And I would rather go with the inspired writers than with the uninspired Bible teachers today. I appreciate your call, brother. I'm going to take one more call, but it will be brief. Jimmy from Avondale, Arizona. I'm afraid we only have a couple minutes, but go ahead.
Hello?
Yes. Yes.
Yes, quick question. Now, about 10 years ago, I was in a marriage, and there was some infidelity on my part, so I committed adultery against my wife. And, you know, we're separated and divorced now. She went on and remarried, and she currently have a kid with someone else, with her husband. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Now, I just want to know, well, what about for me? Am I free from that situation?
Well, I would say that when you first committed adultery, that freed her from the marriage, but it did not free you from the marriage. That is to say, you violated the covenant and thus gave her the option of trying to work it out and stay in the covenant relationship, or saying, well, he broke the covenant, I'm out. Now, a divorce did take place, but if she had remained single and celibate and wanted you to come home to her, I think you'd be obligated to go back to her. But since she remarried and went on, which she had every right to do because of your sin, she has released you. And I don't believe you're bound to that marriage at all. I believe that since she's gone on and remarried, that you do have the option of remarriage. But to look at all the scriptures on it would take more time than I could do right now, because we're in our final 45 seconds. Go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under topical articles. There's an article called Divorce and Remarriage. And if you read that, it'll clarify things considerably more than I can right now. I'm sorry about what happened with your marriage. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As I mentioned earlier, we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.